Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to our study of St. Theophane's correspondence with Anastasia. And we're finishing up letter 52 on page 211, just the final couple of paragraphs. And if you remember, Theophane had been speaking to her about warming the heart. You know, how it is that one stokes the fires of devotion, reverence for God, as one is entering into prayer, in particular, the saying of the Jesus Prayer. And so he's offering her a bit more of advice here in the remainder of the letter. We're at the bottom of the page, the paragraph beginning, apply. You see where we're at? 211. Apply the following comparison to this. When a spark falls on a hot object, the object begins smoldering gradually. Then it catches fire until finally it is engulfed by flame. And being dark by its essence, it becomes bright and shining on account of the fire that engulfs it. That is how it will be for you. Growing warm gradually, you will begin to glow. The spiritual flame will break out. And once it has penetrated to all parts of you, will engulf you and make you bright, although you are in and of yourself dark. So an interesting, I typed this out and I posted it earlier this week. Interesting image, you know, certainly of a spark catching something on fire, and gradually it begins to smolder and then burst into flame. And so even though we might experience ourselves dark, as he says it in the last sentence here, that maybe our hearts are cold, and you know, from distraction, that as we seek to take up the Jesus Prayer, or as we meditate, as he had been speaking to her upon the attributes of God, that small spark then can become inflamed until we become all flame, as it were, in our devotion for God. And that would certainly be the ultimate goal for us, that our love and devotion for God and our longing for him would set the heart on fire. And again, you know, Philip Neri is a wonderful example of this, certainly one who loved the Desert Fathers in particular and would have been aware of the writings of Climacus and Cassian in particular. But we know that Philip constantly praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, immersed in the silence of the catacombs, in the deep darkness of the catacombs. They weren't like they are today, you know, with electric light strung through them. The guy would have been walking through with a lantern into the depths of the catacombs, but it's there he'd spend all night in prayer, wrapped in the darkness and the silence of the catacombs, but has that Pentecost experience. We're coming up on his feast, by the way, the 26th of this month, where he sees the Holy Spirit enter into his heart. And if you remember, the heart expands, breaking the ribs outwards. And so, you know, I think with Theophane is speaking of here, and what we find the fathers speak about is a real warming of the heart, you know, certainly on a spiritual level, but on a bodily level, that one can begin to experience this as well, the effects of that prayer and intimacy with God. You know, one's countenance can change, we've heard them say many times, but even these extraordinary things, like with Philip Neri, the expansion of the heart by the love of God, so inflamed he had become and his desire for the Lord. By the way, there's a new book that has just come out on St. Philip Neri, a new biography written by Eduardo Tirato, an oratorian who sadly became a bishop And but prior to becoming a bishop, he wrote a book on St. Philip Neri, and Claire Gott, who comes to the Oratory here, translated it into English. A real labor of love. I mean, real, like over the last 12 years or so, she's been translating it. So it's just come out. It's available on Amazon.com. So if you're interested in learning a little bit more about Philip Neri, that would be a good way. Father Trotta, in many ways, was an exemplary oratorian. So I'll be interested. I read the first chapter today, so it's pretty good so far. Mm-hmm. So recall here, he tells her, how at the beginning we said something about the sheath of the soul, and then about the radiance of the grace-filled soul. That is how it will be with you and inside of you. Truly it will. Ahead of you, however, there is sweat and toil, and how long everything will take is known to God alone, for everything is from him. Just know that God is not offended and has not forgotten your labor of love. And so this is what God desires, certainly to inflame us with his love, to fill our hearts with the gift of his spirit, to set us on fire for love of him. But what lies ahead of her, he tells her, is great toil and labor over the course of years, and only known to God when certain fruits will emerge from this labor of love that she's engaged in. And it's an important thought. You know, I think in a day and age when we look for to receive things very quickly, quick results, that this labor that we find spoken of in the fathers, in the seeking to purify the passions and to develop this unceasing remembrance of God, that this is something, along with all the ascetic practices, that we only see the fruit of over the course of years. And so it has to be a labor of love, something that we commit ourselves to with deep resolve and with constancy, waiting for God to produce the fruit that he desires at the time that he desires, and in a way that will be sanctifying for us. And so it's a good way, I think, to end the letter, you know, both for her and for all of us, that prepare yourself for the labors ahead. And as we move into the upcoming letter and the one following it, where he begins to speak of the passions as an obstacle to this love and to the spirit, and then how to do battle against the passions, we really see the nature of the labor and how all-encompassing it is for us as human beings. This is why, again, you know, he will speak of subordinating everything to the spiritual life. Because it requires nothing less than the full self involved in that battle. Okay. All right, to move on to letter 53. Or any thoughts or comments? Okay. Letter 53, passions as an obstacle to the spirit. Your inner remaking will begin properly from the time your heart becomes warmed with the divine warmth. The little flame within you melts down everything and refines it. In other words, everything will become spiritualizing until it is entirely spiritualized. Until the flame comes, there will be no spiritualization, no matter how hard you exert yourself in spiritual things. Consequently, it is a matter of acquiring that little flame now. Try to direct all your labors toward this end. And so, acquiring that flame within us now, you know, this desire for God and this love for God and opening ourselves radically to the gift of the Spirit becomes the essential task for us that we are to enter, especially if we're going to enter into the forge now of this spiritual battle with the passions. Only when that flame burns hotly within us are we going to enter into the battle fully, and as it were, fight the good fight of faith, and to do so with a kind of unconditional love. And as he takes her through the passions, but also how the demons seek to take advantage of the effects that they have upon us, we see how fierce that battle can become. And so spiritual warfare is the apt description. of this for us. You know, this can't be an avocation. It has to be the vocation for all of us, this pursuit of holiness. So we can't live the spiritual life as a hobby, in other words. Be aware, however, that the flame will not appear as long as the passions hold sway, even if you do not indulge them. So interesting that if the attraction to sin and the attraction to things that lead to sin, even if they're not indulged, so even if we're not committing the act, that it can stifle or snuff out this flame of love and devotion for God. And so there is no static position in the spiritual life, that we have to be fully engaged. And if we simply are in a position where we perhaps aren't exposed to temptation and yet still hold on to that attachment to the things, again, to the sin itself or to the things that lead to the sin, then eventually it will snuff out any flame of devotion and desire that we have for God and any warmth within the heart. And so we have to constantly be seeking to allow that flame to burn brightly within us and never again sort of taking, you know, a vacation from the spiritual life or, you know, setting the life of prayer aside, because it doesn't take much to, again, to snuff out this light within us. Passions are like dampness in firewood. Damp firewood does not burn. It is necessary to fetch dry logs from somewhere and kindle them. Once they start burning, they begin drying out the dampness, and depending on how much they are able to dry the damp firewood, they set it afire. Thus, the fire drives out the dampness and spreads, and all the wood is engulfed by flame. Again, a very powerful image that the passions have the same effect that dampness would have on wood, that insofar as we are immersed in them and immersed in the things that lead to them, it is like we are soaking the wood in water, in a basin of water. And it's only by, you know, fetching this wood that he describes that is dry, which becomes very difficult, I think, for a person who is in the grip of passions to find a way to gather this kind of wood that can then be kindled into flame. And, you know, certainly all things are possible by God, and we have the sacraments, in particular confession, that I think can allow this to happen. You know, for us, these are always going to be the greatest sources and resources in the life of faith. And so frequent confession is the way that we find that kindling. You know, it's the grace of God that if we take hold of it, perhaps it can catch fire within us in order to dry out the dampened wood, you know, the wood that has been immersed in passions perhaps for decades. But seeing things in this way, I think should make us more cautious, that we protect, you know, that which is something that keeps us alive spiritually. And so we protect and guard and keep dry that wood, you know, that which becomes the fuel of the spiritual life for us. Our firewood consists of all the faculties of our souls and all the functions of our bodies. All of these, so long as the person does not pay attention to himself, are saturated with dampness, with passions, that is, until these passions are driven away, they stubbornly resist the spiritual fire. So he becomes very specific with her here, that the firewood is all of our faculties, intellect, will, memory, or the appetitive power, intellective, insensitive, you know, these would be all the things, including our body and all the senses. This is the firewood that we are to guard and protect and to keep dry. Recall how when I described for you what is inside us, I wrote that there is within us a kind of chaotic, stormy region in which thoughts, desires, emotions are jumbled in confusion and scattered by the passions like dust. I situate this region between the soul and body, stipulating that the passions do not belong to our nature, but are alien to it. So he takes up a position that most of the fathers embrace, that the passions are foreign to us. Well, I can't say most of the fathers. There was a debate among the fathers. You know, are the passions simply desires, that which are natural to us, that have been corrupted by sin, and so to be purified and healed? Whereas I think Theophan takes the position more of St. John Climacus, which he was deeply rooted in, that the passions are alien to us as human beings, that they are not part of how we were created, and so not equated to simply our desires that have been corrupted, but something more than that, and something that comes about through sin itself. And so we are to rid ourselves of them and engage in the spiritual life so as to rid all of our faculties and the senses, insofar as they've been affected by the passions, that we receive through the ascetical life to free ourselves from them. And I often think that maybe Climacus and someone like Theophan might take this position, you know, certainly from seeing the truth of it, but also that we might engage in that warfare with a greater intensity, that we see these as foreign to us and what gives rise to them as foreign. And so engage in the battle with a greater kind of fierceness and relentlessness, especially in the way that he describes them here, you know, as chaotic. You know, they're not something that's godly. They're chaotic, a stormy region between the body and the soul. So like in this nether world, that exists within us because of the disintegration that has taken place because of our sin, that our faculties no longer act in concert. And there's a kind of disintegration that we experience within us. And with that disintegration, a profound kind of chaos. And the more that we give ourselves over to sin, and the more that these passions take hold, the more chaotic the internal life becomes. I situate this region between the soul and the body, stipulating that the passions do not belong to our nature, but are alien to it. They do not remain inside the gap, however. Instead, they pass right into both soul and body and place the spirit itself, the consciousness and free will, under their power. And in this way, rule the entire person. When they work in collusion with demons, the demons, though through them, roll over the person who nevertheless thinks that he himself is in control. So powerful paragraph all around. This is one of the ones that I think you would want to highlight or underline because of the depth of the description, that it rivals anything that you're, I think you're going to find in any book on the spiritual life. But it's interesting that, you know, exist in this gap, but don't remain in the gap, that in fact permeate every part of us as human beings. And when they permeate us, they take hold of us to such a degree that it seems like that's the norm. It seems like that's nature to us. In fact, people often describe that. Well, I'm just human, is how we often will describe our weakness and our falling into sin. But what he's saying is that no, this is not human. This is not how we've been created, that this arises out of sin. And the more that it permeates all those parts of us that are, all those parts of us that are integral to being human beings become permeated with it to the point that we suffer and labor under this profound delusion that we are under control, when in fact we are under the control of the passions and of the demons that, you know, direct us and lead us around like a donkey on a cord, you know, that we become more beast than human being. when we're controlled by the passions. And it's hard living in a world where it celebrates this kind of chaos. And when it describes it and normalizes it, it describes it as essential to our humanity and normalize it, that, you know, again, you know, I'm just, you know, seeking to be loving, or I'm, you know, following my, you know, my desires, or, you know, I want to be happy, or the right to be happy, or, again, you know, I'm just, you know, I'm a human being, you know. So there's not this level of reflection to say, no, there's something. I remember Father Drew laughing at me once because, you know, early on in reading this, he said, you know, you have a really negative anthropology. And because one of my homilies started out that there's something radically wrong with us as human beings. And, you know, it was one of my early homilies. And, you know, not that that's wrong, but, you know, when you're preaching in front of a congregation, they might, you know, be a little bit, maybe think that's a little bit severe. And even if it is true. And, but Theophan is basically saying it is true, that there's something radically wrong with us, especially when we normalize this. And when we tell ourselves that we are in control, you know, because maybe we have all of the other areas of our life in seeming order, or maybe we're successful on all these different levels, academically, you know, or in our profession, you know, we're wealthy or whatever it might be, or we have these sort of natural gifts, you know, powerful intellect, but there can be this powerful disorder internally, a radical disintegration. And we can be under this illusion, and all those around us under this illusion that, you know, boy, that person seems really has it all together. And when in reality, we're not in control at all. And I'll tell you as a priest, you know, I have people say that all together. Oh, I really admire that person. You know, they seem to have it all together. And, you know, I think everybody struggles with the passions. I haven't met one person that has it all together. Not in all these years of talking to people, and certainly looking at myself, you know, most of all, it's the illusion. And what the reality is that the battle is fierce, as he told her at the end of the last letter. The labor goes on for years, and the commitment has to deepen. And our reliance, especially humility, has to deepen. Our reliance upon the grace of God. Because it's only by this heroic strength and this heroic abandonment to God and to his grace and this willingness to enter into this spiritual warfare that the passions are overcome, and the ones that are deeply rooted and even rooted for decades can be uprooted. Okay, I saw a hand go up. Ren Witter.
Yeah, as you were talking about the ways discussions on the passions are so distorted, I just was thinking that I find the most difficult lie really to be the one centered around freedom, and you know, that we're like restrained by rules, and because freedom is something we're made for, right? I mean, it's in scripture all over the place. Like, for freedom, you have been set free, the freedom of the children of God. So like, we're really made for freedom. So that desire for it, interestingly enough, like as much as we're subject to God, it's supposed to be a relationship of so much love and joy that it's a free choice and it's something beautiful. And I find myself that's the lie I buy the most, is that virtue or this faith is like a constraint on my freedom. And I intellectually realize that the like, I want to break out of prison feeling I have is actually me like writhing under the rule of the passions, that they're like beating down on me. And it's the sense of wanting to give into that and not, that's what's making me feel like my freedom is constrained. But it's so easy to say, like, yes, I don't feel free and I'm unhappy because of these rules and because of what I'm being told to do. Yeah, I just find that maybe because it gets exactly to the heart of what God has given us and desires for us, right, that it's what's so easily distorted. But
yeah, and we have to communicate it as more than rules. Mm-hmm. You know, if it's disobedience that led us into a profound lack of freedom, you know, that we are under the control of our passions and under the control of the demons, especially when we're given over to them, then true freedom comes through obedience to God. Mm-hmm. And this is what we see in Christ himself, you know, that he becomes the standard for us, that love is tied to obedience to the Father's will. It's my, you know, my food is to do the will of my Heavenly Father. And it's by doing the opposite that we see take place in Adam and Eve. You know, they embrace the illusion that freedom comes through disobedience to God. And then all of a sudden they lose control of their own passions. They experience shame. They have to cover themselves. They hide themselves from God. And life is irreparably changed. And it's only by taking the opposite path, you know, to dying to self and sin, you know, living in this absolute obedience to God and love of God, that freedom emerges again. And that road is not an easy one, especially when, again, the ego seeks to take center stage and we still seek to do the same thing that Adam and Eve did, you know, to live our life outside of that relationship with God. And so it is, you know, it is a battle. And, you know, and I never heard any of this in seminary. I may have heard, you know, them talk about the passions at some point, or, you know, or spiritual warfare, but never in classes on spirituality or anything did I hear any of this. It wasn't until I read the Philokalia or read Cassian and read Climacus in a patristics course. I read Climacus, and just because I chose to do so, and my cousin had given me the book, and so I had to keep this journal for the patristics course while reading it and write little paragraph reflections on it. So that's how this group started all the way back in seminary. But if I hadn't done that, you know, I don't know. I mean, it was a graced moment, but if I hadn't done that, I would never have heard or have come to see the centrality of this battle of subordinating everything to God, but, and engaging in the struggle with the passions, and even how the fathers described theology as not this intellectual discipline, but this experiential knowledge of God that comes through engaging in the ascetic life and freeing oneself from the passions in order that one might live in that communion with God and ultimately seek deification. None of that was spoken about, at least in my time in seminary. And so you think about, how does that distort even a seminarian's study of theology? You know, because you're cutting off the most important part, which is the living this life in Christ, seeking to live this life in Christ. And if you're in the grip of your passions while you're studying theology, then you're doing demonic theology, because it's the demons that are guiding you and not Christ. And so it's beyond me why we even send guys to seminary. You know, we would be better homeschooling in seminary if we were just reading the fathers. You know, I've learned more from these groups than I learned in any seminary class. And you know, I don't want to be flippant here or overly critical of the seminary, and they were a very good and holy priest that I knew, but I think they're forced into teaching in a very secular way. You know, they have, in order to have certification, they have to have a certain kind of course load and offer certain courses, but what you typically get is pablum, and, you know, where you're skimming the surface, and you really aren't immersed in the study of the fathers at all. And it's a sad thing because, you know, in terms of time and money and preparing for ordination, you know, unless you have somebody that's influential in your formation, you know, a spiritual director or someone like that, you know, I think there are a lot of guys coming out of seminary, and I think without any of this formation, and I think when we look at the problems that exist within the church today, we know exactly where it came from. The Lineker study, you know, that studied all this stuff on pedophilia, it's an independent institute. The conclusion was the breakdown of the ascetical life. And they're exactly right. The greatest disorders and perversions arise out of the influence of sin and the passions in a person's life. And the more we're immersed in them, the more disordered they become and destructive they become. And yet you would have nobody say that because politically it doesn't fit in. It doesn't fit in with the modern psychological mindset that has normalized so many things that the fathers would say, this is a sign of being in the grip of particular passions. And so we're in a very difficult situation because even though you have all these, you know, multiple reviews seminarians go through, psychological examinations, you know, that they, in order to get into seminary, and then you go through all these years of training and you have to do a pastoral year in a parish, you know, there's still not this emphasis on the formation of the mind and the heart. You'd be better off sending these guys off to a seminary and have them be immersed in the ascetical discipline and learn from those who are experienced in it in order then to be able to truly serve those entrusted to them. Hey, Eric Williams, sorry to go off in a rant there. Something set me off here tonight. Go ahead.
It's interesting you bring up that study because I was just thinking that there's been a lot of hubbub lately about certain actions being regarded as intrinsically disordered. And, you know, I wonder if the way the church presents its teachings, in particular in the catechism, if it might be augmented and improved and clarified if the West were to recover this notion of the passions and to speak that language, if you will, as opposed to a very scholastic type approach that doesn't seem to be reaching people, even if it's true.
Right. Well, it's interesting. It is in the catechism, but you can't approach it, you know, in such a simplistic way. You know, as we see, you know, it's we sit for years at the feet of the fathers, and it's not by reading about the passions that one comes to understand how you engage, even just for yourself, how you engage in that battle and where you find healing. It's by engaging in that battle over the course of the years under a spiritual director and under the tutelage of the fathers that one begins to have a greater clarity. And even there's always this capacity that we have for delusion, you know, and where we have to be humbled by God through certain circumstances to open our eyes to things. And so, you know, reading about it in the catechism and studying about it isn't going to do it. There has to be a formative, you know, process that takes place. And some seminaries do that better than others. But, you know, the problem is that, you know, we've gone the way of the world. You know, one of the reasons they give guys the degree as an MDiv is because, you know, to become a doctor was MD. And so to add like a kind of professionalism, you know, to it, you have them get a degree, a master's of divinity. And, but over the course of time, you know, turning it in, you know, emphasizing the academic as over and against the formative, you know, has diminished it more and more over the course of time. It's not like that the academic aspects of it, the intellectual parts in the study is unimportant. It's important. But you should be praying 8 hours a day and, you know, going to class, you know, maybe 4 hours a day. We have it backwards. Mm-hmm. You know, Philip studied and, you know, studied philosophy and theology, and then he sold all of his books and he was immersed all night long in prayer in the catacombs. That's what made him the Apostle of Rome, the second Apostle of Rome. And he could carry on discussions about Thomas Aquinas and others with people. You know, he could grasp it and understand it and had facility with it. But, you know, I think his insight into it arose more, you know, by the grace of God than, you know, because of initials after his name or simply by studying it for years. Eric Chastain.
No.
Eric Chastain.
Yes, I just didn't want to interrupt the so. Yeah, actually, so I think kind of related to that, if you noticed, just kind of digging around archives and people talking about the past of religious orders, mm-hmm. who are fully embraced certain mindsets that took root after the 1960s, especially within religious orders in the United States. There are real signs and symptoms of this kind of thing, because what, you know, the kinds of attitudes that you were talking about, I feel like, you know, I read this article in Pray Tell or something like that. It was a very progressive liturgical blog or something. And basically it was this Benedictine sister saying, oh, I looked at the customaries from my order, you know, the history, and she gave a whole history of the customaries. She said, oh, back in the day, we used to do things that were so demeaning and so terrible to all the novitiates. And you know, they had their freedoms taken away from them, and blah, 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 blah. And then, you know, progressively over time in the 60s or something, after the renewals of all this, all the orders after Vatican II, then they decided to throw away all asceticism because it was, I mean, right. It was too oppressive to the liberty of the person.
That's right.
And that's, it was so shocking to me just reading that. And
it is shocking. And you wonder how the people didn't see this, and why is it those that were responsible for these orders and the visitations didn't pick it up and see it as well and say that there's a radical problem here, you know, that you're throwing out asceticism in the spiritual life, and you might as well just throw out the faith altogether at that point, because you're no longer living the Christian faith. Yeah. You know, it's impossible outside of the ascetical life, where an ascetical religion is part of it. And you know, I think across the board, that's what you describe is true. You know, this setting aside of those things, you know, if you go back to Philip Neri's time, we went back at one point to look at the early role of Philip Neri, and then as they progressed in the years after he died. And consistently, they practiced something that was called the chapter of faults, like three times a week, or the discipline.
Yeah, that's exactly.
And it's always in the role.
Got rid of.
And the chapter of faults is an interesting thing that, you know, as in the community, that they would accuse themselves of ways that they would have fallen short of the rule, not things that would be articulated in the confessional, but ways that they fell short of charity or embracing the rule in its fullness, in order that they might reflect on how fully they had embraced the life and where they needed to strive to grow in holiness, but also in their vocation. And so it became this regular means of self-examine, but also examine in the context of the whole community, that you were doing it as a group. And, you know, gradually, it was only until it was like the 20th century, then you see all that begin to disappear as antiquated, along with, you know, the practice of the discipline too, which would have been more of a, you know, corporal kind of discipline that the community would take upon itself in order to, you know, acknowledging how deeply the passions are rooted in, you know, in the senses, in the body, and the desires, but also identifying oneself with Christ who scourged, you know, and for our sin. And so the practice of the discipline, the self-scourging, you know, becomes a reminder, a concrete and tangible reminder. But all of this is set aside, you know, it starts to disappear. So long before the Vatican Council, it already, and I think it really goes back to the Enlightenment, where you begin to see sort of the breakdown of things, you know, this movement away, this exalt, where the human being becomes the center of things rather than God. And then you see the real breakdown in the ascetical life. It might have been practiced for years. These practices may have stayed in place, but over the course of time, the understanding of them was diminished, as well as the practice. And it's interesting when, you know, reading about the Philokalia and reading this book called The Watchful Mind, there was, they describe that even on Mount Athos, that there was a movement away from the hesychastic life that involved, you know, the struggle with the passions, but in particular, this constant remembrance of God and, you know, unceasing prayer. And it was interesting to find this book, The Watchful Mind, because it was written at the same time that the Philokalia was compiled. And it shows a monk seeking to embrace the Jesus prayer and this unceasing prayer in the course of his life and his experience of it. But there was a whole movement, very much like Vatican II, that took place on Mount Athos by a group called the Collevades, that sought to address liturgical abuses, but also this breakdown in the spiritual life. But unlike Vatican II, their movement, maybe because it's more contained, you know, on the Holy Mountain, and there was great conflict. I mean, there were fights between the monks over all this kind of stuff, and. But there's this kind of renewal. And then, you know, with the emergence of the Philokalia, as well as the Evercatinos was published around the same time, and the spread of you know, the Philokalic spirituality to, you know, like Russia and places like that, that you find this rebirth take place. Sadly, we haven't experienced anything like that, except in little groups. There's a parish, a Byzantine parish in Ohio, in Barberton, I think it is, where it's emerging. And a little place, a little island in Pittsburgh, where I hear they're reading fathers a little bit. But, you know, that's what needs to take place. And, you know, the fathers on Mount Athos saw it. And I think that's why they did this labor of love of producing these works, you know, dedicating their entire life to pulling together the Philokalia and the Evercatinos. And you see why, you know, our reading of it, you know, has this incredible impact. We spend an hour with it a week, and it's like, you know, a shot of vitamin B, you know, spiritually speaking. And this is what the church needs. But getting there, it's a huge battle. I don't know. I mean, I don't like to be a pessimist, but it's going to have to be the grace of God that sets hearts on fire, that then can dry out the damp wood until it ignites as well. And I think in Rome, at the time of Philip Neri, you'll find Ignatius, you find Borromeo, you find Camillus Tolellus, and all of these individuals emerged at the same time. There was something, you know, in the Counter-Reformation that set and ignited these little fires that then caught flame and, you know, brought about extraordinary things. You know, the spread of the faith, you know, in a missionary way through the Jesuits. You know, Philip Neri was blessing all these guys going off to martyrdom, you know, who are going off to preach in, where was it, in England, and then Philip himself in Rome, you know, revitalizing the faith of the individuals there. So that's where my hope is, in the grace of God, that he will bring about something similar in our day and age, because that's what it's going to take. You know, we can talk about unity among Christians and have one program after another and things like that. It'll go nowhere until there's this kind of conversion of heart, repentance, that is guided by the wisdom of the spiritual tradition, the wisdom of the fathers and the saints. Ren, did you have another question? Your hand's still up.
Just a follow-up thought, mm-hmm. that like, I'm just imagining a world in which, instead of telling like our young people, especially like teenagers and stuff, that like, I feel like I hear very often, well, you can't just do whatever you want, right? Like that's the center of like sort of your Christian asceticism. Like you can't just do whatever you want. You know, there's like rules, which immediately makes young like people reject the rules, because that's the opposition here. And if instead of that, we said like, you are experiencing desire for the things you're not meant to desire. And like, we practice all the ascetical practices like fasting and vigils and all these things to like pretend we desire what we ought to desire until we fake it so much that we make it and we end up truly desiring that. And it's like, if we made the opposition the reality of our own hearts, where it's like you have the desires you ought not to have and the desires you ought to have, and they are fighting each other, so that your frustration became against your own desires, instead of like, well, you can't just do whatever you want, kid. Mm-hmm. So that our anger is about the rules. It would just, I feel like just at the base, it would really kind of.
Right. Yeah. We have to go much further than all of that, especially with children and the way that we articulate it, not just to children, but to adults as well. You know, this compendium of the writings of the fathers, the philokalia, love of the beautiful. And to be able to see Christ as the most beautiful of human beings, in the sense that we see in him what God had created us to be. And that the ascetic life is not about self-punishment. It is striving to become, by the grace of God, what he's made us to be, to take hold of the grace that comes to us through the cross. And until, you know, that becomes something visible for people to see. And the way that it becomes visible is through saints, through those who live it, you know, that they're living icons. And this is where the fathers are so powerful. They were living icons of the gospel, living icons of Christ, you know, in them that we see he who is truly beautiful, you know, he is beauty itself, Christ. And that is what is going to change hearts. And so, you know, our job is not to argue people into the faith. You know, we've mentioned Newman saying that that's as insane as trying to torture people into the faith. What we're called to become is saints. And that in and of itself becomes the most powerful and convincing of arguments and messages, where people see with their own eyes something of divine love. And then what is sparked within them is the desire for it. And so again, you know, I think when we go back and then we think about seminary, what it should be is a training ground for saints, not for, you know, popular theologians, you know, like pop psychologists, pop theologians. You know, it's like, it's not going to bear any fruit. It has to become the training ground for saints if we want to really see a transformation take place in the church. And parents have, you know, those who are forming their children have to fall in love with this themselves in order that their children would fall in love with it. that it becomes expressed. You know, they might not be reading to them Isaac the Syrian every night, you know, when they're kids, but they, they're, how they express things, how they live their lives, communicates the truth that we see and read about it in Isaac. I mean, Daniel's here tonight. You know, I know Isaac had an incredible impact upon him. And Daniel, what's your youngest boy's name?
Isaac.
Yeah. And young Miron, who's not here tonight, just had a baby today, and they named him Miron Theophan. And I have to imagine that that is because both Sarah and Miron love Theophan. They see the beauty in him and in what he writes. And the beauty is God himself. And, you know, our seeing this that then will do the work of what Theophan is telling Anastasia here. It drives out the damp wood, that flame of divine love within us. It dries out the damp wood until it catches fire. And then we have to become all flame, like that desert monk, the image the desert monk used. Why not become all fire in order that those around us might become inflamed as well, that we would dry out the damp wood, you know, the wood that has been soaked, you know, in sin, and so can't ignite. Okay. So why don't we move on a little bit? Did I finish that paragraph? Yes, I did, right? Okay. It is the spirit that first of all escapes from these bonds. The grace of God pulls it free. The spirit filled with the fear of God by the action of grace breaks off any ties with the passions and repenting for what has passed, makes a firm commitment from this point forward to please God alone and to live for him alone, walking in his commandments. The spirit standing fast in his resoluteness then drives the passions from the soul and body with the help of divine grace, and everything inside becomes spiritualized. Within you too, the spirit has broken the bonds that held it. You stand on the side of God consciously and through free will. You want to belong to God and please him. This is the foothold for your spiritual activity. But whereas your spirit has risen from its ashes, the soul and the body are still under the action of the passions and endure their violence. What is left for you now is to arm yourself against the passions, thrash them, and drive them from soul and body. This combat with the passions is unavoidable. In and of themselves, they will not give up their possessions, even though these were wrongfully acquired. So, you know, it's the spirit that breaks that bond, that it set aflame and recreates within the individual the desire for God and the desire for the life that God has made possible for us. And it's then that the battle begins. That's the foothold, he tells her. And that this has taken place for her, even though she has come from a family of good faith and that the passions did not have a great grip on her. He tells her in the next letter, they're still all there. You know, in his conversations with her, he sees them and she sees them as well. So even though she's led a good life, it's not a life where the passions have been conquered and driven out. And so at the end of this paragraph, he tells her, you know, the foothold is just the beginning. And now you have to engage in this spiritual battle where you're thrashing the passions in order to drive them out. Because they are not going to let go of their possessions, those parts of ourselves that they have a hold of, unless they are driven out. And so it's like driving the money changers out of the temple. You know, in the temple, we are the temple of God, temples of the Holy Spirit. And so we have to take a whip and thrash the passions and drive them out. for my house is to be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. And so every time we sin, and every time we are attracted to sin, we are doing exactly that. We're turning what God has made holy, what he's redeemed by the blood of his own son, and what he's given us through his Holy Spirit. All of this we allow to be impacted by the demons and by the passions unless we engage in this warfare. And it has to be, again, fierce. It cannot be an avocation, can't be something that we read about. You know, it has to be the very center of our life and the object to which we direct all of our energies. And so there are so many other things certainly important in our life and that we value. I understand that. But in the moment that they take place of the love of God, then we know that a distortion has come into play, that the passions are driving us, that it's no longer the Spirit of God. So don't lose heart. I mean, from, you know, in the next letters, he's going to show us what this battle looks like, how we engage in that spiritual battle more directly. But I think what he wants to impart to Anastasia and to all of us is that we have to be all in, and that it's going to require everything, because they will permeate everything if given the opportunity. Before this, I explained everything to you about remembrance of God, dwelling with God and walking in his presence. You are surprised. Why did I keep talking about the same thing? Remembrance of God is the life of the Spirit. It ignites your zeal to please God and makes firm your resolution to belong to him. This is, I will repeat again, the foothold for life in the Spirit. And I will add the base for your strategic operations against the passions. So you begin to understand now, it should, you know, it's like he shined a light on everything that he said to her, that all of the talk that he's given her about the constant remembrance of God, all that he's taught her about how to engage in that practice is essential. You know, this is the primary means, it's the foothold, the strategic base, if you will, you know, out of which we operate and engage in this warfare, the constant remembrance of God, because it's only in this remembrance of God that we find the grace to enter into that battle. You know, it's not by the weapons that we forge our own, on our own, it's the weapons that God provides us, and they're not worldly weapons. You ask, how can this be? When I turned to God with my attention and desire, what place was there for the passions? What are you asking? Look, are they still not inside of you? Not long ago, you wrote that you were very angry. Is that not a passion? But it is not the only one. There's also pride, self-will, and haughtiness. Before this, you recollected how you refused to give something you were asked for. What is this? Is this not stinginess? Again, you said you could not stand a certain person. Is that not a passion? You love to sleep. Is that not the passion of pampering the body? You discovered all of these just in passing. If you were to dig deeper inside yourself, what else would you not find? Oh my. I'm sorry, folks. I'm sorry to reveal that to you. You know, but I think he's, you know, right. You know, the moment that we shine a light on what is going on within our hearts, we see again on a daily basis everything that he just pointed out to her. You know, that all these times she said, you know, I love to sleep in, or I got angry with a certain person, I hate their guts. You know, it's all evidence of the presence of the passions. And so she's not committing these grave acts, but nonetheless, there's all the evidence that the passions still are present in her and influencing her actions, that they permeate her. And so she has to, you know, enter into this spiritual battle that he's describing. Again, it's not enough to be a good person. You know, I think that comes up so often. You know, a good person is if I never commit murder, you know, I've never robbed a bank kind of thing. You know, I've never, you know, create the really big sins. But, you know, how foreign that is to this sense of who we are in Christ and what we are called to. That perfect freedom of sons and daughters of God and a share in the very life of the Holy Trinity. There is no sin in God. And so our primary labor is to drive out as fiercely as Christ drove the money changers out of the temple, to drive out the passions from our hearts. Thus, there is nothing to ask. You probably know that there are passions inside of you and that they must be driven out because their dwelling is wrong and harmful, since they are hindering further success in the spiritual life. You will arm yourself against them. Do not be bashful. It is a very simple matter. There are two or three methods, and that is all. This will be for another time, however. So, you know that they're there. You know, don't be bashful about this. You know, simply acknowledge them for what they are. And you can't be timid, because you're going to have to enter into this bloody warfare, you know, not only with your own passions, but with the demons themselves. And, you know, this is not a time for holding back. And so if following the language of the fathers, you know, the insensitive faculty, you know, that which we often leads us then to kind of anger, to strike out at others because of its being distorted by our passions and by our sin. The insensitive faculty is given to us in order that we might engage fully, that anger would be directed, that aggression would be acted, directed towards sin. So the moment that we see a passion arise or a sinful thought, you know, a thought of anger or pride against another, the insensitive faculty, truly driven by the Spirit of God, is going to strike that thought down, dash its head against the rocks, if you will, the moment it sees it arise within us. That's the kind of spiritual warfare he'll be describing here in the coming letters. So have a great night, everybody. Any thoughts or comments? Daniel.
So when you were describing the whole, it's not just enough to be a good person part as well. Like what Theophan was describing too about, you know, like anger and stinginess and all these different things. I don't know. It just really made me think about how, and when you said, oh, it's not, you know, it's not that she's doing any like really grave things here, right? And I guess my first thought was picking an apple is not that grave either. You know, it seems pretty innocent. But at the center of all those things he was describing, it just like made me think, like, at the core of all these different things, you know, getting upset at someone else or stinginess or whatever you're sleeping in is like this desire almost to kind of like exalt yourself, you know, like, I mean, I get it. And it could be smaller, but there's still like that desire in a sense to exalt oneself. Mm-hmm. So in a sense, it seems like what he's saying is it's not enough to just not eat that apple by sheer force or something. You know what I mean? Like, it's not enough to just, but it's to desire God above even that apple, you know. It's because in a sense, like, again, it's that whole like, well, why did Adam and Eve have to eat the apple? And I've heard my kids say that before. Why did I get sick? If they just wouldn't have eaten the apple, I wouldn't have gotten sick. But like, we do that same thing in very small ways over and
or worse, over again. Yeah, darn Eve.
Yeah.
And so that's always the worst.
Oh, and I joke about that all the time, you know, like, well, if Eve just wouldn't have picked it, you know, but yeah, I don't know. It's just like, it's like that, right? There's a difference between even that sheer force. Like, it would be a good thing to not pick that apple. Like, it would have been an objective. It would have been a good thing to not pick that apple.
Right.
But to not pick that apple and to still desire and want to pick that apple, you know, like to really want it. It's almost like the prodigal son and the other son, you know. It would have been good for the prodigal son to not leave and do all that stuff. And it would have been good. It was good for the other son not to leave. Just like the father said, all I have is yours.
Right.
But he was still missing the mark, you know, because he didn't desire any of the stuff.
That's right. Father. Yeah, that's a good point. And, you know, that both sons, you know, we often, you know, call it the story of the prodigal son. But it's a bit of a misnomer because it shifts our focus simply onto the one son who leaves and squanders his father's goods and then comes back, you know, repents of the act. But in reality, neither son is acceptable because neither truly loved the father. The one, you know, basically asked for his inheritance, you know, so is pushing his father towards the grave so that he could have what belonged to his father. But the other was unable to acknowledge or see the father's love that he had before him all the time. And so there was a profound ingratitude that even though he had stayed home, his staying there was not rooted in love for the father. And it emerges, you know, only when he becomes jealous at the reception of the younger son when he returns. And so, you know, the son that we are to imitate is Christ. And I think that's what we are to move toward, that Christ is the standard. He's the image that we are to imitate and become. Okay. So when we're at 8:38, so we did pretty well there tonight. That was a lot. I know, to throw at you one evening. So let it percolate over the week and maybe go back and reread it. And then we'll be entering into the specifics of the battle with the passions next week. Okay. Thank you as always. Just wonderful. And all your thoughts and comments are great. Real joy. So why don't we close with the Our Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mm-hmm. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And I'm going to God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
God bless you all. Have a wonderful week. And again, congratulations, Grandma and Grandpa.
Thank you very much.
Okay. Enjoy. And give our best to Miron and Sarah, if you would, too, please. Okay. Okay. Everybody have a great week.
And you too. Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.